If you have your Bibles, please keep them open at Matthew 16. The title of this morning's sermon is, Will the Real Messiah Please Stand Up? You know, we all have landmark moments in our lives, don't we? Whether it was the day that you got married, or the day you crashed your first car. Whatever it is, you have landmark moments. One of my landmark moments, of course, being married, having my girls, was a very special day. The first time I hit 150 on my first motorbike, that was a landmark moment. Terrifyingly stupid, dangerous, irresponsible. I would not advise anybody to ever do that. We all have landmark moments. Well, this moment for Peter was a landmark moment. It was a landmark time. And it's a confusing time for Peter because there seems to be two messiahs speaking to him here. One that says, you've got it. Well done. And the other one that says, you're Satan, get behind me. It's a landmark moment. So I hope we can unlock the truths of this passage here this morning. But first of all, I want us to go and find out and see where we actually are on Jesus' journey, because I think it's quite important to realise where we're at and realise where we understand where we are. Now, we're in Caesarea Philippi. This place used to be called Peneus, and it was changed to Caesarea Philippi. It's not the great coastal town of Caesarea, named after Caesar on the coast. This is up in the northern regions. It's still within nowadays Israel. But at those days it was on the border between, well, Syrian Lebanese borders up on the top there. And it's way up in the north. And Jesus and his disciples had been busily teaching and preaching, and Jesus had been healing people. And you know the crowds had been flocking after him. And he'd moved on his journey up into the north, where it was a little quieter. And here he travels up with his disciples into Caesarea Philippi, this town named after Caesar, but named after Philip the Tetrarch, who was the ruler of that area. So it's Caesarea Philippi. So he was away from Herod and all the crazy scenes down there. It was cooler, it was quieter. The people were mainly Gentiles, but there were some Jewish people there. And he went up there, near the source of the Jordan, up towards Mount Hermon on this plateau, to get away from the crowds. And I think it's quite poignant because he's gone up there really to prepare himself, but also to prepare his disciples for the time when he's going to turn around and head on back to Jerusalem. Because really from this moment onwards, he's got his face set on the cross and he's heading back to Jerusalem. So here he is with his disciples, away from all the hysteria, and also away from Herod, who is ready to kill him or ready to get a hold of him. Back in Luke chapter 9, you read there that Herod had beheaded John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and was asking questions about who's this other fella who's causing a stir? Who's this other guy who's claiming to be something special? And he wanted to see him. So Jesus really is away from all of that for a short while, for a short time. It's the furthest he ever got from Jerusalem, but here he's ready to turn after he prepares his disciples and head on back again. And the first thing I want us to see this morning, though, is, number one, the confession. Verse 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." These are amazing words by Jesus. Just before Jesus asks his disciples this question, he spent time in prayer. He'd just come out of a prayer meeting where he was there speaking to his Father, and his disciples had been there. You read that in the parallel account in Luke chapter 18. Jesus starts in prayer. And he embarks on one of the most important conversations that he was ever going to have with his disciples. We can learn a lesson there. But the first question we've got to see there is, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Who do the people say he is? And there's a name which is used there that Jesus uses. He says, the Son of Man. It's a prophetic name for Jesus. In Daniel chapter 7, if you look over to Daniel chapter 7, and in verse 13, and it says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. It's a prophetic name for Jesus, the Son of Man. But it also depicts that Jesus was no ordinary man. He was human like you and me, but he was the Son of God. He was the Word made flesh. He was both God and man. Jesus knew that some people hated him. He knew that some people thought of him as being demon-possessed. He wasn't talking about those people. He's saying, who do the other people think I am? The ones who are flocking after me. Who do those people think that I am? And in the answer there, we can see that some think he was Elijah, some think he was John the Baptist. And even Herod thought, is this John the Baptist come back to life again? I've just killed him, but is he a reincarnation? And that's what people thought. This is a reincarnated prophet. He's a reincarnated man from the past who's come back again to teach us. That's what people were thinking. But Jesus' question initially to these disciples here is a bit of a loaded question. Because here he's wanting to get out of the disciples the wrong answer, so that then in the next question he can flip it around to find the real answer, to bring to them this comparison. So the second question comes in verse 15 and 16. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter, isn't Peter wonderful? He's the first to respond. The first one to get in there. You're the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of the living God. We're going to enjoy spending time with Peter in glory, I can tell you. It's going to be a ball. First one in there, Son of Man. And he believed it. He was confident. He was bold. With all of his being, he was passionate about the answer he was given. And he was spot on. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of the living God. But Jesus' response is wonderful. In verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? You know it, Peter. You've got it right. This was revealed to you, though, by my Father in heaven. Beautiful. You know, all people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I became a Christian, and when you who are here who love the Lord Jesus Christ, when you came to confess Jesus as Christ and Lord, it wasn't an intellectual decision. It wasn't something that just, oh yeah. God came and met with you that day. He opened your eyes to the truth. It wasn't any man. You know, if any man has had the privilege of being able to just tell you something about the Lord and bring you to understand more of Christ, wonderful. But it isn't him, it's none of us that open your eyes to the truth. It's Heavenly Father himself who reveals those things to your hearts, to our hearts. And there we see Jesus' confirmation of Peter's declaration of who Jesus is. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You know, Jesus is saying, Peter, on this rock, on me, on this gospel, on your proclamation, on your faith of who the Christ is, you will build. You will build the church. You will lead. You will follow me. You'll do all that for me, Peter. You know, Peter's not the rock of the church that we built upon. Christ is the rock. Peter was a pillar and a mighty, mighty man, but Christ is the rock. The gospel that Peter proclaimed is what we build upon. You know, Peter was a key figure in the early church. He's a key figure when we look back through the time that the apostles had in terms of building the church and leading it forward. And in many respects, the team was built around him. He inspired that team. He led that team from the front. We needed a man like that after Jesus had been taken back to glory to lead us and guide us and inspire us. We needed somebody like that. You know, in the 60s and 70s, my football team, Leeds United, were a good team. One day it may come back again. Maybe not. But we pray every day, don't we, Steve, that it will happen. Yeah, perhaps we're praying for the wrong thing, I don't know. But Billy Bremner, the wee ginger-haired fellow, was our man. He was in the centre of the park. He was up and down the pitch for 90 minutes, non-stop playmaking, leading from the front. Clean tackles, dirty tackles, did whatever you wanted him to do. He was the man. But it wasn't his team. It was Revy's team. Revy was the man. He was the manager. He was the gaffer. But his talisman was little Billy Bremner. Peter was the talisman. He was our leader. But the team he was playing for was Christ Jesus' team. It was his team that he was going to die for. Amazing. And we see here Jesus saying to Peter, you build, you tell, you live for me. And you know what? Not even the gates of Hades, not even hell will overcome it. If you build it for me. Not even hell will destroy it. And what a comfort that is when we look around the world at the state of the church and think of Albania and how people suffer there and the small numbers of believers. It doesn't matter. Those people are safe and secure in our Saviour's hands. And if they build, the Lord will honour and bless. But then we see this amazing statement. It's quite a confusing statement in verse 18 and 19. And I tell you that on you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. They're confusing words, but it's an amazing statement. You know, these guys were not superhumans. They were human beings just like you and me. They were sinners just like you and me. And they struggled with issues of the flesh and sins of the mind and sins like just you and me did. They needed extra help from God to do what they were going to have to do. He's saying, when you bind up your sins, when you bind up the issues that fight against my will here on earth, when you bind them up, God will get rid of them in heaven. God will remove them in glory. He'll remove them for all of eternity, and heaven will restore you to me. Whatever you withhold and hold back here, heaven will deal with. You know, I see Graham sat there. When I was a young lad, Graham used to teach us at Boys Brigade judo. Remember, Graham? If I said they were happy days, that would be not quite true, but they were good days. And because I was one of the oldest in the Boys Brigade, I'd be used as the guinea pig. And Graham is like an Olympic standard judging judo fighter. So Graham would use me as a guinea pig, and he'd say, boys, this is it. And he'd say, Jonathan, come on, fight me. Which is like fighting against this wall here. It's not going to get very far. And he eventually, after, you know, a few hours of grappling, I'd be on the floor and Graham would have me down and be holding me down. And he'd be saying, boys, now I'm holding him here. He won't be able to move. Can you move? And if I hold him in this position for probably the next 10 seconds, he'll probably become unconscious. Yes, we get in there. But if I release a little bit of pressure from his throat, then I'm sure he'll be able to start breathing again. Graham had me in the most tight grip possible. Terrifying. It was good, though, when you could do it to somebody else. But anyway, he had me gripped. That's how sin has us, my friends. Gripped. Held. Held by the throat. Held down. But Jesus unlocks the gates that sin has upon us. And he will remove it for all eternity if we pour out our lives to him. If we do our best to suppress those things that we'd love to do which we shouldn't do, Christ will remove those hands, those arms of sin. For Peter, this was a landmark moment, and it was too for the disciples. But you know, Peter must have felt pretty good about himself, don't you think, at this moment? He says, I'm going to be the one to build the church. I am blessed. This is great. Good news for me, Peter. I've got it. Spot on. I've got this important position in the church. But then we see, verse 21 to 23, the confusion, point two. So look at this with me, 21 to 23. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Just think of the scene for a moment. Peter has been told he's this special character in the building of the church. Then Jesus starts to tell him things that just don't make sense. "This is horrifying. This is shocking to my ears. What on earth are you saying?" And he takes Jesus to one side, who he worships, who he loves. And Big Peter takes Jesus to one side and says, "Hey, lad, you're not going to do that. You can forget that. Stop talking like this. Who do you think you are talking like that? You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. You're not going to do that." Takes Jesus to one side. And Jesus, in that moment, sees in front of him somebody who doesn't see him as the Messiah or the Son of the living God. He sees him as something else. And he says to him, "No, you get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. The things you're saying are not of my Father, they're of Satan himself. Get behind me." This is a terrifying moment for Peter. Horrific. He's gone from hero to zero in just a few moments. He's gone from being blessed to being Satan. You see, Jesus knew exactly where Peter was at. Peter did love him. He did see him as the Messiah. He did see him as the Son of the living God. Jesus understood all of those things. He understood where his faith was. And Peter did have incredible faith, incredible love, incredible commitment to Jesus, more than anybody else. He got out of the boat and walked across the water when Jesus said, "Come, would you?" "I don't think I would." Later in his life, he was the one that would have taken on 100 people with one sword just for Jesus. He'd have done all of those things, but he missed the whole point of who Jesus, the Messiah, really was. Jesus is saying to, Jesus here, "What Messiah? What great king would come to earth and die? What great king would come, rile up all these people, say he's going to turn everything around and then just die? Come on, get a grip of yourself. My Messiah wouldn't do that." Have any of you older people, have you ever seen the film The Shining? One or two will have you seen that with Jack Nicholson. That was the first and the most scary film I've ever seen. First scary film I've seen. But they're up in this mountain with him and his wife and his little boy, and he turns psycho. And his wife's terrified, and he thinks she's going to get killed, and the little boy's going to get killed, and they're running around trying to escape from this guy. She gets a message to a policeman way out back in town, and the policeman gets in this big ATV vehicle, and he goes driving through all the snow and over the mountains, through the blizzards, to try and get to rescue the mum and the little boy before Jack Nicholson gets to kill them. And he's travelling and he goes all the way through the storm and he gets to the house and you think he's going to come, the policeman's going to come and save the day. And within 5 seconds of being in the house, axe through the chest, dead. What's that all about? Do you know what I mean? You sat there thinking, "Oh, stuff this film for a laugh." We think they're going to get rescued and then it's boom. Well, that's a pitiful example of what Peter sees. His champion's here. God's here. The Messiah's here. And you say you're going to die? That's what Peter sees right here. His Saviour's come. His Messiah's here. And it's been pretty good up until now. Think of all the people that have been following us. The fame. We've seen all these amazing miracles. We've seen incredible things happen. I know it's the Messiah. I know it's him. I know it to be true. But now he's talking about going to Jerusalem to be killed. The car crash is on the horizon. What's going on, Jesus? The unthinkable was approaching in the distance. Now Jesus is saying that. And in Peter's mind, I think the euphoric praise of the people has suddenly turned to mocking and scorning. I think in his mind, victory has turned to failure. I think hope has turned to disappointment. In fact, probably even more than disappointment, devastation. And he can't cope with that. He's in turmoil. And he deals with it just as Peter would always deal with things. You can forget that, young man. You're not doing that. But you see, for Jesus, this was the point that the real Messiah had to stand up on. The real Messiah must stand or fall by this. And that's why he said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, because you are a stumbling block and you're not thinking of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter had missed the most crucial point of the gospel message. The Messiah had to die in the place of sinners. In the place of you and me, in the place of Peter. But that's not on the agenda for Peter. You're not going to die. And saying that, that denied the whole mission of the Messiah. But now in front of him does stand the true Messiah, the real Messiah, the suffering servant of the world, the lamb that was slain, the man of sorrows who Isaiah, who we read earlier, spoke about, the one who would be smitten and afflicted and crushed. That's the Messiah that stands before Peter right here. And then point three, the conclusion. Read with me verse 24 to 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." You could call that the Christian's instruction manual and guarantee. Right there. Just those verses. But you see, for Peter, these verses actually became complete and true in his life and in his mind when he saw Jesus 3 days after he died. That's when it became a reality. The living God's painful path to the cross was fulfilled in the resurrection. Peter did become a pillar of the church. He did lead the way. He did take up his cross and followed. He forged ahead. He did open up the kingdom of heaven to the people. And it was a painful journey. It was a hard journey. And you know what happened to him at the end of his life? He was crucified. Like his Saviour. But he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Jesus. He said, "I want to be crucified upside down. I'm not worthy to die the same way as my Saviour." What a man of faith he was. What a beautiful man of faith. But he struggled. He struggled. Peter came to know, love and follow the real Messiah. He got it. And the big question is, what Messiah do we worship? What Messiah do we follow? What God do we give our allegiance to? You see, if you expect to have no disappointments in your Christian life, to have small amount of commitment needed, if you expect to see no opposition, then maybe your Messiah is different to the one that stood up here. This Messiah was lonely. He suffered pain. His walk to the cross was a painful, painful walk. But you know, if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, our discipleship must cause us to follow our servant King. It must cause us to follow him. And it may be costly. It certainly is for some. Think of our dear brother in Iran at the minute, travelling back. Knows that he will have known of friends who are now in prison. You hear of Christians in Syria being murdered. Christians in Egypt. Not easier for Christians in Albania. Our believers around the world, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are being persecuted for their faith. It's costly for them. For many of them, it's going to cost them their lives. And Jesus warned us, John 15, he said, you know, just as the world rejected me, so they're going to reject you. That's the reality. But the wonderful truth is this. God's love and his rewards are far greater than the costs. Far greater than the costs. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in The Cost of Discipleship, he speaks about this whole issue, and it's amazing. But he says, such grace, because grace is the love of God poured out upon us, which we don't deserve. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. The reward is that being given the only true life. Verse 24 to 27, that's what it's all about. Lose your life for Jesus' sake. Deny yourself for him, and the rewards are what? You're going to save it. You'll save it. The real Messiah wants you to follow, to give your all, so that you can receive life. So that you can receive his love. My friends, all of us, I think, who have been Christians for a long time know, or even a short time, let's be honest, know that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. If anybody tells you otherwise, then they're fooling you. It isn't. We live in a sin-ravaged world, and being a Christian in this world leaves you battered and it leaves you bruised. It really does. Standing up for Christ can put you into the mercy, into the hands of the world, in the way they may scorn you and may treat you. And for some, that's a thing that can cost them their lives. But when we come to God in that state, when we come to our Heavenly Father like that, we come empty. We come with open hands. And the glorious truth is this. What does Christ do? He reaches down from heaven through the darkness, through the pain, through the disappointments, through our shame, through our fear. He reaches down and his wounded hands take a hold of us. He clasps us and he embraces us. And he takes us in his loving arms. That's how we get through. That's the promise. That's the reward, isn't it? When we give our all for him, we may suffer for him. I really hope we don't. But if we're privileged to live for him and to be used by him, what he shall do is he shall unlock the gates of heaven for us. And that's a glorious promise. You know, Peter was a wonderful brother in Christ who we shall spend eternity laughing with and having fun with and fishing with. That's what we shall do. He was a wonderful father of the church, but he learned and he lived and he died for his Messiah. He came to know exactly who the real Messiah was. Do you? Do I know who the real Messiah was? Is? You know, this last week I was in London on, I think it was Wednesday, for a charities forum. We were meeting down there with some important people in some national charities and just learning about how to monitor impact management. How is the charity really impacting the people that you're coming to support? And it was very helpful. But there was loads of people making comments and asking questions and all sorts of stuff. I was struggling a bit. My nose was streaming and I was coughing my head off and it was a bit embarrassing in this room. But you know, one of the gentlemen there, he was saying, well, if the question needs asking, then you need to answer it. If the question needs asking, then you have to find an answer to the question. This is what we're talking about here this morning. Jesus says to you and he says to me, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Is he just some crackpot prophet? Is he just deluded? Was he demon possessed? Was he a reincarnated prophet? Who was he? Who was he? Ask yourselves. Ask yourselves this question too. Will you deny yourself for him? Will you take up your cross and follow him? Do you want to receive life? If you do, you know where to go. You know, we're all unworthy of his forgiveness and love. But Jesus went to the cross because he saw us worthy, even though we're not. What a privileged position we're in, that he would do that for you and me. Will you follow him? Will you give your all because he is most definitely worthy? The real Messiah stands before you today and says, who do you say I am? May God bless us his word this morning.